If you want to look at Exodus 2, we're going to start in verse 11, continuing our sermon series about the life of Moses. Let me read that to you now. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we look at our text this morning, what I want us to do, we're just going to dive right in this morning. I want us to kind of get a sense of the shape of where Moses is at this point in his life. So what we're going to do is we're going to start by looking at Moses still in Egypt, and then we're going to shift to Midian, and then I'm going to draw out some things that are going on there. So let's start. Our man Moses in Egypt is all grown up. Isn't this great? We went from baby in a basket, and here he is. We learn in Acts chapter 7, he's about 40 years old at this point. The narrative speed just like made this huge jump. But here we are, Moses, about 40. He's left the palace where he's been living while the rest of the Hebrews have been increasingly subjugated to slavery. Moses goes walking out and he sees these guys. And they're being beat by an Egyptian, so he thinks, "Hey, these are my people." Kills the Egyptian. Now think about this. Moses was raised by the daughter of Pharaoh, but I think he must have had some kind of self-awareness that he was different, that he was a Hebrew. We don't know a whole lot about how that played out, but if the narrator is giving us any indication of Moses' inner thinking, which would not be a terribly crazy idea considering the Mosaic imprint on the authorship of Exodus, if the narrator is giving us any indication of Moses' inner thinking, perhaps we get some hint at what's going on in Moses because he looks out and he sees his people, as the ESV translates it, which is also the word for sees his brothers. It's the same word that shows up again twice within the verse, emphasizing that it wasn't just that somebody was being beaten. It's not that Moses went out and saw just somebody being beaten. He went out and sees that one of his own people, one of his own brothers, is being beaten. Someone needs to fix that, right? This shouldn't happen this way. Moses decides he's going to fix that. And he kills the Egyptian. He hides the body in the sand. Well, sometime later, Moses goes out thinking that everything's squared away, at least on that. He's helped. He's done his bit of saving, at least in a beginning sort of a way. But come to find out, the Hebrews are not really terribly impressed by it, are they? I mean, he goes back out and he tries to stop them. You've got these two bickering slaves and they're striking each other. Just for kicks and giggles, you might want to know that where it talks about them striking each other, the same word's going to get used in chapter 5, verse 14. And that's where we see what the Egyptian taskmasters are doing to the Hebrews. And here we have the Hebrews smiting each other. Moses tries to stop that, but they don't seem to be too interested in having this palace-dwelling Hebrew pontificate about what's going on in the trenches. I would imagine that Moses starts to realize that things aren't going so well with this attempt to make things better. And then we find out that, well, Pharaoh wasn't impressed either, was he? I kind of wonder, and we don't know this, I'm just alerting you, this is speculation. I think reasonable speculation. Do you wonder if Pharaoh maybe knew? Wonder if maybe for 40 years Pharaoh has this Hebrew in here that he's got to keep undercover because of what his daughter did? And now that Hebrew, who's been living in his palace, kills an Egyptian. I wonder if it's just been seething for Pharaoh for a long time. I mean, because think about it. If you're the king, what's another Egyptian down the tubes? I mean, come on. But here's his big chance to lash out. So Moses, after his attempt to save proves pretty unfruitful, he leaves behind a dead Egyptian, an angry king, a lot of his people, because all of his attempts to save in Egypt didn't work. It goes like that sometimes, doesn't it? We try to fix things. We want to make them better, but we make them worse. And it's even true when we try to fix genuine injustices. I mean, Hebrews should not be slaves to Egyptians. Someone should fix that. And Egyptians should not beat Hebrews that are their slaves. Somebody should fix that. And Moses tries, and it doesn't go very well. So Moses takes off to Midian. So let's go to Midian too. Moses flees across the desert, arrives somewhere around the Gulf of Aqaba. And you might be interested to know that the Midianites, we would have seen the Midianites before had we been like reading straight through the account of Genesis. You know who sold Joseph into Egypt? The Midianites. So here Moses is there. And he finds himself with another place where he can stop an injustice. He shows up to the well, and the daughters of this Midianite are there to draw water, and they're being mistreated. And what does Moses do? Moses, with a sensitive sense of justice, stands up, and he's going to stop it, and he does. He saved a group of people who weren't his people this time. And it actually appears to be better received. Moses chases away these bullying shepherds. He gets water for the flocks of the daughters of Reuel, as you'll find out later. Moses taken in. Moses receives hospitality. Moses becomes a part of the family. He's a son now. Things are great, aren't they? Although we get some insight, I think, on how well things are actually going. It says here in verse 21 that Moses, he was content to stay there. But we also find out that he was in exile. The naming of his son tells us a little bit of something. Here he is. This is where he lives, and things are fine, I guess. But he's in exile. He's in a foreign land. And the word that is used here for a sojourner, it's a word that meant a person that had to leave their home because of some tragedy. Oftentimes the word applied to people that had to leave because of war or famine, and they're forced into another land. Another land where their rights to do things like marry and buy property and otherwise participate in the life of that place are compromised because they're a sojourner. And that's what Moses was here. For all of his attempts to make things right, for all of his attempts to do some saving, even in the places where it looked like maybe it was okay, he did stop the bullies for that time, but what does he feel like? He's still a sojourner. Moses is a refugee. Now, early in Danielle and my marriage, that's how my story start. Now, anyway, we went through a series of less than ideal vehicles, several of them. At one point, we had this old red truck that had a leaky transmission line. So because it was early in our marriage, so, you know, we were like 12, and we didn't have any money. Allowance wasn't coming through or something like that. Want to fix this truck on the cheap. So I crawl underneath the truck. I find the leaky line. I think, oh, just have to unscrew it there, put a new line in, fixed. So I go and I get the line, although when I get there and I ask, hey, I need a transmission line for this year truck, and they bring out just a big, long, like, 4-foot line. And I'm thinking, well, what do you do with that? He said, well, you've got to bend it into shape. So he gives me the line, he gives me the part to bend it into shape, and off I go. Simple, no problem, I can fix this. And 3 trips later to the store, with 2 of those straight lines now bent hopelessly out of shape, and 1 of those lines bent just barely in shape, I was basically cursing the day of my birth and frustrated with the fact that why is it that every time I'm trying to just fix this, I just want to fix this, I want to make it better, why do I keep making it worse over and over again? I think this season in the life of Moses exposes a nagging problem for many of us. Why is it? Like, I just want to fix this. I want to save this situation. Why can't I do it? It happens in more profound arenas of life than truck repair. And many of you know that because you've poured your life into people. You've given of yourself over and over and over again, trying to make this better. And why is it that when I pour my life into this person or into this circumstance, why can't I fix it? I feel like I'm just making it worse and I'm at my end. Some of you feel like that. Some of you have looked at the problems of your own life and the problems of your own behavior, and you've jumped at every opportunity to fix that. Every new potential remedy, you've grabbed a hold of it, thinking, okay, finally, this is going to fix this. This is going to fix me. But the problems just come up over and over and over again. It's like trying to stop if you ever had a drippy faucet and you're just so frustrated and you're like, I'm turning this thing as tightly as I can and it's still dripping, and it's frustrating because you feel futile. Anybody ever experienced that? And I can't help but think about this in relation to the events in the news. I mean, I think most of us here, not all of us here, most of us here are white middle-class people with decent lives. And I just wonder, though, if it wouldn't be good for us to deeply consider the kind of futility that you must feel. If perhaps you're an African-American and you feel like all the systems around you are like stacked against you. I wonder what that must feel like. And even worse, I wonder, what must it be like for an African-American Christian who might begin to wonder, you know, why is it that I've got these white brothers and sisters that don't get terribly nuanced about much else, but all of a sudden, when we start talking about racial violence, like they're like jumping to try to make sure we get a totally guarded and nuanced answer. Why on this issue? It must feel frustrating. It must feel futile. And for any number of reasons, feeling a sense of futility can leave us feeling unsettled and angry. If you're a parent, you know that when you feel futile long enough, it makes you feel angry. And sometimes it leads us to lash out, sometimes in violence, other times in selective apathy. We want to save ourselves, we want to save others, but when nothing seems to work, at some point we just think, what do I have to do? It's so frustrating. I think that in those kind of moments that the term for exile is a pretty good term. Like I feel exiled. I feel like a fugitive and a refugee. Like, I can't fix this. Why can't I fix this? Well, this text all the way through verse 22 reads like a pretty gloomy text if you start thinking about how futile Moses must have felt. But then light begins to peek through in verse 32. Because notice in verse 32, verse 23, 32 is not even in there. Verse 23, during those many days, while all this stuff is happening in the life of Moses, while it's going on, it's not as though all of a sudden, like, this stuff's going on, then the Lord goes, oh, right, Moses. But during these many days, when all this is happening in the life of Moses, there are other things happening too. Moses' way to save his people was not the way it was going to happen. But the Lord had a way. The Lord wasn't just thinking about a little bit of political relief for the Hebrews. The Lord wasn't just thinking about, well, let's get them a lighter work week. Let's go to a 35-hour day week. It'd be like the French. That's not what the Lord is thinking about. The kind of saving that the Lord has in mind is bigger than that. The exodus that the Lord had in mind wasn't just to get the people out of Egypt. It was actually to plunder the Egyptians without even having a battle. It's a bigger kind of salvation. The salvation the Lord has in mind here, the way that the Lord is going to save, is not just going to be a way to get Moses a little relief or just get the Hebrews a little relief, but it's going to set the pattern for an even deeper kind of salvation that will come thousands of years later. Did the Lord let some things get worse? It sure seems that way, doesn't it? Does all of this seem like incredibly tenuous and fragile? I think so. Are some of the people involved pretty unexpected? Yes. That's last week's sermon, by the way. But all the way along, while all this is going on, God does something. God sees. God remembers. God knows. And we see this word for remembering. I think it's important for us to remember the covenant. When it says the Lord remembered the covenant that he had, it doesn't mean that something finally like popped back into to God's mind. You know, like he was trying to remember a jingle and went, oh, all right, fancy feast. It's not that kind of remembering. To remember is rather this, to act in line with the established patterns of the relationship. The Lord remembered. The Lord is acting in line with the established pattern of the relationship. The Lord was sovereignly orchestrating the plans that would bring to fulfillment the most far-reaching promises that he made as a part of this covenant. The Lord remembers. The Lord's acting in line with the established promises. Now, it wasn't happening in the way of salvation that Moses wanted. Moses wanted to jump on it and make this thing stop. It wasn't happening the way that Moses wanted. I suspect that salvation wasn't happening the way the Hebrews as a people wanted. I mean, who wants to groan? But it was happening in a way that would actually fulfill the promises of God. And that's important. It was a way of salvation that actually met what Moses and the people of the Hebrews fundamentally needed. The Lord sometimes has a wild and unexpected way of saving his people. The Lord's sovereignty is sort of strange sometimes. But that finally brings me then to what is basically the whole point of the sermon this morning. We talked last week about doing trust, about enacting our trust. We talked about things like obedience to the Lord, those kinds of things. But here's my question for you. Are you willing to do trust when it comes to deciding how to fix the problems of your life and the world around you? I mean, it seems like kind of a simple question, but are you willing to do trust when it comes to deciding how to fix the problems of your life? Are you willing to say, okay, since God is sovereign, I'm going to trust his way of salvation. I'm going to do it his way. Are you willing to trust him like that this morning? Because, you know, if we're going to do that, if we're going to really do that, if it's not just going to be, sometimes, you know, we've got all these big churchy words. We talk about sovereignty and trust and faith. Yep, I'm trusting in the Lord. But when the proverbial rubber hits the road, that's not always as easy as it seems. And what I'm asking this morning is, we've sung so much and we've heard these passages about the sovereignty of God, but are you willing to really trust in his sovereignty, in his way of saving, when it comes to the stuff of your life, though? If we're going to, that means we're going to have to do at least two things. The first is this. If we're going to trust in God's way of saving, it means that we're going to have to admit that we don't have what it takes to fix everything. See, the tendrils of sin in both sin's brokenness and sin's rebellion, the tendrils of sin run too deep for us to think, oh, I've got the answers to this. I've got this figured out. The tendrils of sin run too deep for us to think that with a little effort, maybe a good Facebook post or a clever yard sign, that'll fix it. Yard memes are driving me crazy these days, by the way. But sometimes we think, okay, I know how to fix this. I'll make my statement and all will be well. When we do that, we prove that we're not trusting in God's way of saving. We're also proving we don't get how deep it goes. see the needs of our lives, the problems of our world, our nation, our friends. They need something more than a cultural card trick to make it all better. Because the need of our world and our hearts and our relationships, we need a deeper kind of magic, a more pervasive mode of healing, a more thoroughgoing salvation than we can offer and dream up with our own sense of imagination and cleverness. So if you're still approaching the world as though you've got all the answers and you can fix it, then I'm just going to go ahead and, maybe sounds a little obnoxious, but I don't feel great today, so I'm going to be obnoxious. If you think that, you don't get it. If you think that you have all the answers, you're still approaching the world as though you can fix it, then I just have to tell you, you're not trusting God's way of saving. Because God's way of saving doesn't center on you. So would you be willing today to admit that your really great education, your really good political ideas, your willingness to speak the truth to power, that's not going to fix the real problem? Now, I'm not saying that those things don't need to happen. But I think we need to understand the problem runs deeper than our clever ideas. First thing we need to do is admit that we just don't have everything it takes to fix everything. We need something more than us. But there's a second thing that we need to do if we're going to trust God's way of saving. And it's this. We need to know what God's way of saving actually is. What is it that Jesus is actually out to fix? Is Jesus' way of saving, is it a spiritual-only kind of saving? The kind of saving that really mostly gets confined to like Sunday mornings and maybe your morning devotionals if you happen to do them. Like that's where Jesus' saving takes place. It's in my individual religious life. Is that where Jesus' saving belongs? Is it confined there? Is Jesus' way of saving really about dealing with individual sin? Well, it's about me and Jesus, about my sin and what Jesus did on the cross. Is that what Jesus' saving is about? Is Jesus' way of saving only about life after death? You know, the sweet by and by. The kind of, you may not, I grew up in a revivalist kind of church culture. You know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. So one day I'm going to get there. Is that what Jesus' saving is all about? Is that where it's confined to? Does Jesus' way of saving actually involve debating things like cultural ideals? Does it belong there? And I think these are questions that we should ask. Does Jesus care about those things? What is our involvement? In fact, how would Jesus respond to a problem like racism? I think we should ask that question. Because a lot of times we make assumptions about what we should do and what Jesus might do, but have we asked, well, what is Jesus' way of saving? How would Jesus respond to issues like racism? How would Jesus stand alongside the most vulnerable? Whether it's the most vulnerable, the aged, the most vulnerable that are yet to make their way out of the womb, how would Jesus stand there with them? Sometimes I think we make assumptions but don't go looking for the answer. And I know we touched on this a few weeks ago, but if we want the answer to what is Jesus' way of saving, what does Jesus do about these things, we have to take these questions to the Scriptures to find the answer. That is where we find the answer to how does Jesus go about saving. If you're going to trust God's way of saving, it's the Scriptures that we have to take these questions to and really look for them. To dig below the surface to see what is Jesus all about in his saving work. I think that we might be surprised at how pervasive it is and what our involvement might look like. And I suppose I was thinking about this yesterday, you know, trying to tidy up the ends of this sermon, thinking, you know what, I'm not hastening this day, by the way, but at some point when you either like wave goodbye to the moving truck or you like, you know, throw my coffin on a hearse, I hope that you'll say, that guy made me think more about Jesus. Because I think when we look around at the issues of our world and the issues of our hearts, that's where the answer will be found. What kind of saving is Jesus doing? enough of my clever ideas. What is Jesus about? And friends, you're not going to find that answer just looking around inside your head. We've got to take our hearts to the scripture and say, where is Jesus speaking here? You probably, like me, have been really frustrated at like looking at the news and thinking, like, what in the world are you supposed to do about all this? Jesus has a way of saving. And the answer to what is that way is found in his word. Now, I can't believe I'm about to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. This week, I read an article from GQ magazine. On purpose, even. I mean, it was. I saw the title and where it was from, and I clicked the link, and there I was. I'm reading a fashion magazine, which I don't usually read fashion magazines. Anyway, Danielle's like, no, he does not. Anyway, I was reading this. Ostensibly, it was an article about celebrity evangelical pastors and fashion trends. That's right. And, yeah, it gets better than that. But in the end, it was GQ asking what I thought were some pretty intriguing questions about Christian missiology or Christian methodology. Who would have thought in GQ, right? And this, I never thought this would happen either, but the article was highlighting Justin Bieber's pastor. And I read an article in GQ about Justin Bieber's pastor. Michael's preaching next week. He's in the nursery. I'll figure out myself before next Sunday. Anyway, it wasn't in any way dismissing the Biebs, that he would need guidance, that he needed spiritual care. It wasn't dismissive of that at all, which I was grateful for. It wasn't just blasting away at a pop figure. It was also not maligning Christianity, which is nice. It didn't even say pastors should only wear khaki, which I don't really get that reference to pastors in. Never mind. Okay. I like khaki pants. They're comfortable. But it did this in a really intriguing way to me. It questioned why the marketing of the church looks like whatever is trending at the time. And the last line was interesting to me. It said this. It said, all I mean to say is this. It's rather remarkable that the men Justin Bieber has entrusted to deliver that guidance have decided to dress just like Justin Bieber. Now, that seems like kind of a silly thing to say, but do you hear the question under the surface? Wait, if they've got some message about spiritual guidance, why does it look like everything else? Why does it seem like they're just sort of like throwing their kite up into the wind and seeing which way it blows? I mean, when we look around, we see a world that is in desperate need of saving. If the world is an amazing place, we see the glory and wonder of God still like present in tremendous technicolor glory. But we also see profound brokenness. Profound brokenness. And I think that what I know about most of you here, that you actually care about the brokenness of the world. You'd like to do something about the brokenness of the world. You want to figure out, like, what are we supposed to do about the brokenness of the world? We want to do something about it, but whose way of saving are we going to pursue? You know, Jesus has a lot to say about saving things. I mean, saving's kind of Jesus' thing, right? I mean, he's the sovereign king of the universe. He gave his life to pay the penalty for our sin. But not only that, he also rose from the dead to mark the end of the curse of death and to show us that what's coming in a renewed cosmos and all of its created glory, I mean, that's saving. That's some serious saving right there. And we're going to learn more about Jesus' way of saving as we keep working through the life of Moses. But this morning, I want us to have the chance to ask, like, what, when we look around us, what way of saving will we pursue? Whose way is it going to be? Which ways are we pursuing? Is it our way of saving? Because, I mean, we've got the answers to the problems. We just need to do this. Insert your typical answer here. Is that going to be our way of saving? Is our way of saving going to be, well, wherever the culture winds are blowing, we want to make sure that we get on board because, of course, we want to be on the right side of whoever's telling history and all these things that we say. Well, here we go. We're going to do it this way. Or are we willing to trust Jesus' way and stick to that And are we willing to stick to Jesus' way of saving, even if sticking to Jesus' way of saving makes us look like the darling of whichever group we don't like? Because there are going to be some times when doing Jesus' way of saving is going to make us look like the darlings of the right. Are you willing to do Jesus' way of saving then? And there are going to be times when doing Jesus' way of saving is going to make us look like the darlings of the left. Are you willing to do Jesus' way of saving there? And there are going to be times when doing Jesus' way of saving, everybody's going to think we're just idiots. Are you willing to do Jesus' way of saving then? If we're willing to trust that God is truly sovereign in all the ways that we've been singing about this morning, then we need to stick with Jesus' way of saving. So I guess my question for you then is, again, you believe that God is sovereign. Will you trust his way of saving? Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see your trustworthiness in Christ. And may we be a people that are rooted to Jesus at all costs. May we be a people that are rooted to Jesus at all costs for the sake of your world. May we pursue Christ in his ways. And I guess that's my prayer this morning, Lord. And I ask that as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, that we would taste and see how good this God is. And that whether we think, Lord, your sovereignty is strange or not, that we would trust. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one that puts their trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.